Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness. Thankful for the protection that you have afforded each and every one of us on the road and on our way down here, and those who travel in different ways. You are so gracious and protected them. So we are grateful that we have such a God that we can call upon in time of need, and yet that you will respond to us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know we are very blessed because we have a high priest who speaks on our behalf. So, Father, as we have gathered this evening, we do so in recognition of your command that we should be assembling ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged as the day draws near. So, Father, as we've gathered this evening, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of focusing and concentrating on truth. Therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do so, so that we can perceive what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before my trip, we were looking at considering the third stanza of Psalms 119. That's what we're looking at, the third stanza, where the issue is a prayer for spiritual insight into the Word. And we say that prayer is a complex prayer that contains several elements. And the elements that we looked at before I left was to pray for stability in the midst of persecution. One of the most troubling things in our time as Christians is that we want Christianity that comes with no suffering. That is the reason we do a lot of our compromises, because we don't want to suffer. But I don't know what Christianity that we are pursuing that is devoid of suffering. The early Christians suffered, so should we. Now that does not mean that God does not give us a period of enjoyment of things that He's given, but we must recognize that to be a Christian implies suffering. That is something that we have seemed to have forgotten, and so we make every excuse we can to be disobedient simply because we do not want to be persecuted or we don't want to be to suffer. So the psalmist prayed for stability in the midst of persecution. That's what we should be praying for, that we be stable no matter what the suffering or the persecution that comes our way. We do so with justifications, as the psalmist did. So it is then our contention that the psalmist actually prayed for the Lord to provide him the spiritual stability to handle the contempt or insults that come to him because of his commitment to the Word of God. Then that he proceeded to justify his prayer with three reasons. In other words, if you recall, we have said that really, when you have to offer an effective prayer, you give your petition, then justify it with your Father. And say, well, Father, this is the reason I believe you should answer this prayer for me. And that's what we're saying that the psalmist did. He prayed and he gave justifications. The first justification or reason that he gave, which we examined before I went on my trip, is that he lived in obedience to God's word. That's his first justification. He said, Father, obey, answer my prayer because I obey you. So we advance now to consider his second justification for his prayer. A second justification the psalmist provided as to the reason the Lord should grant his petition for for stability in the midst of persecution is that he meditates the word of God in the face of difficulties. It is this reason that is then given in verse 23 of Psalm 119, where it reads, "Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees." Now it is a fact that those who distinguish themselves because of the word of God are the subjects of discussions, either in a positive or a negative sense. However, it is more common or rampant that the discussions are usually in negative sense, especially among those who are powerful but unbelievers. Now, it is this reality that the psalmist expressed in the clause when he said, "Though rulers sit together and slander me." Now, someone, of course, may protest our use of the expression "powerful but are unbelievers," because the clause does not use the word "powerful" or "unbelievers." But really, if you look deeper in the clause, especially from the Hebrew text, it becomes clearer why we use these two words, "powerful" and "unbelievers." Now see, the word "rulers" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that is used to describe group of individuals that have influence or authority over others. Now it is in that sense that the particular Hebrew word is used to describe the officials of Pharaoh, or if we use in modern terms, the members of his cabinet in Genesis chapter 12, verse 15. Genesis chapter 12, verse 15. Here we find the Hebrew word "sar" used here and translated "officials." It reads, "And when Pharaoh's officials saw her," that's the same word translated "rulers" in Psalms 119:23, "they praised her," that's Sarah, "to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace." Now the same Hebrew word is used for military commanders in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15. He reads, "So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you as," the word "commanders," that's the same Hebrew word, "as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and as tribal officials." Now the same Hebrew word can also mean prince, noble, that is a leader of a government and society with a focus on their family and clan relationships. Now it is in this sense that this same Hebrew word is used to describe Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 38. Abner, the commander for Saul, we see him being described. You see the same Hebrew word we find in Psalms 119, verse 23. Here he reads, "Then the king said to his men, 'Do you not realize that a prince," that is referring to Abner, "that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day?" So the point is that the word then is used for individuals with influence and authority in a given society. Now, therefore, we are correct then in asserting that those who are powerful are among those who discuss in negative terms those who are committed to the word of God. These individuals are generally unbelievers. Otherwise, there will have been no need for them to speak in disparaging manner to those who are committed to the word of God. So in any case, the psalmist indicated that those with influence met together, as in the fable phrase when he said, sit together, which of course is rendered as sit plotting in the English Standard Version. Now the Hebrew verb used in our context means no doubt to sit without stating the purpose of the sitting. And it is probably because of what the psalmist said next about those who sit together that some English versions use the word plot in their translation. Now the influential or the powerful in Israel at that time came together for the purpose of slandering the psalmist. Now the verbal expression slander me is literally speaking against me. The psalmist did not give any indication or further description of what these influential individuals said about him. But whatever they said against him must have been something that caused him some pain. Now, Muslim of you have been recipients of unkind words that cause you great pain. Some of these have come, as people say, deservedly because you've done something wrong. But others have come because somebody don't like you, especially your faith. So the point is that those who are committed to the word of God are usually the object of discussion or ridicule among those who are influential or even those who are not. Now, slandering of the believer, though, who is committed to the word of God and its application, is nothing new. Because the Bible says nothing new under the sun. Now, see, Daniel was plotted against by his fellow officials in the kingdom of Persia because of his commitment to the word of God. In other words, your co-workers can conspire against you because you stand by truth. There's nothing strange about it. Don't think it's strange. This happened to Daniel. His fellow officials conspired. So this official, after they could not find fault with him, tried to entrap him. They concluded, though, that there's no other way to trap this man than with something related to the word of God or his relationship with God, as indicated in Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Here we read, beginning of verse 4 of Daniel chapter 6. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. Now, what a testimony it is for Daniel. How many of us can actually say that? People are looking their way to bring charges against or they can't find anything reasonable. Except they go to something we believe. So it says they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. So it's not that, you know, just how he's described. It's not only that he's not corrupt, but he's not negligent with his responsibility or his duty. Verse 5 says, finally, this man said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Just think about it. There was no other way they could come after this man. He lived quite uprightly. He conducted their affairs as an administrator fairly. So they know there's no way to trap him. So let's go to what he believes. So this plot against Daniel then implies that he has been the subject of discussion among the administrators who try to undo him. Similarly, the religious leaders of the Jews in the time of Jesus had several discussions because of his ministry and commitment to the Word of God. It is as a result of their continued discussion about Jesus Christ that the religious leaders instructed the people to find him, arrest him, and bring them to him, and bring him to them. And eventually, this happened according to Luke chapter 22, verse 66. Luke chapter 22, verse 66. It reads, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. So they got their wish. So in any event, the psalmist was aware that some influential people met together on account of him because of his commitment to the Word of God. You should also be aware that there are people who slander you because of your commitment to the Word of God, if indeed you are committed to the Word. So you should just recognize, it's nothing strange, it's nothing new, that if you live according to the truth, people are going to slander you. So be that as it may then, slander and persecution should never cause a believer to slack off from his commitment to the Word of God. This is why I preface this study by saying that we modern Christians are so much afraid of persecution and suffering. And therefore, we find ourselves compromising, when in reality, we are called to suffer. It's clearly the scripture tells us that that is our lot. It's a promise that all those who live righteously in Christ will suffer persecution. That's a promise. So it is this truth that you should never slack off or become what they call withdraw from what you know to be true, because someone is persecuting you. Now, this is one of those things that sometimes is very distressing when you hear some of the leaders, who are Christian leaders, that have the limelight on them. They say certain things based on truth. When pressure comes to bear, they change their mind, or they withdraw what it is they said. Now, why is that so? Because they do not want persecution. So, the psalmist understood that you should not slack off because of persecution. So it is this truth that you should never change your commitment that is stated as the reason the Lord should answer his prayer in the last clause of Psalm 119, verse 23, when he says, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your servant will meditate on your decrees. Now the psalmist considered himself a slave of the Lord that worshipped him. Now we say this because the word servant in the NIV or in the majority of our modern English versions is translated from a Hebrew word that means a slave, a bond servant. It also means a servant in the sense of one who helps in the service of another, but not necessarily bonded or possessed by the recipient of the service. However, though, the word has various nuances that are translated servants in the English. Now, it is used as a polite term to address either one who is your equal or one who is superior. It is in this sense that Joseph's brothers used the Hebrew word to address him in Egypt before they recognized who he was, before he revealed himself to them, according to Genesis chapter 42, verse 11. Genesis. I hold on to Genesis because the next few passages will be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 42, verse 11 reads, "We are the sons of one man. You are servants." Now, they weren't in his palace or in his residence serving him. So he said, "Your servants are honest men, not spies." So when they call themselves servants, that's a polite way of recognizing that he is superior to them. Now the word is also used to describe officers who have authority in government, so that such individuals are described as servants of a king. For example, it is in this sense that the word is used in, still in Genesis, look at chapter 40, verse 20. Genesis chapter 40, verse 20. He reads, "Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials." Now, you see, the word official there is literally servants. That's why the authorized version uses the word servants and some other English versions. Now, the same Hebrew word, though, is also used to describe a worshipper of God, a true worshipper of God. It is in this sense, still in Genesis, that the word is used in Genesis chapter 50, verse 17. Genesis chapter 50, verse 17. This is what it says. It reads, "This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When this message came to him, Joseph wept. See, the phrase, "the servants of the God of your father," is best understood as the worshippers of the God of your father. The worshippers of God of your father. Now, it is still also in the sense of this worshipper of God that the word is used in the promise of protection that God has given to Israel, which is applicable to us in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Here's a promise that you can claim when you face some danger. He says, "No weapon forged against you will prevail." Now, does that mean you will never die by some kind of violence? It doesn't mean that. It just means that as long as his plan is not for you to get out of this planet, no weapon will bring your death. He said, "And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." You see, that expression should be the worshippers of God. The worshippers of God, or the Lord. "And this is the vindication from me, declares the Lord." So then we have seen, or consider some of the usages of the Hebrew word translated servant in our passage of study. So the question really is, in what sense then did the psalmist use this word? Certainly, he could not have used it in the sense of being an officer, since he intends to contrast himself from those who slander him that he had already described as officers or rulers. This leaves the meaning then, bond servant, or the means of address to a superior or equal, or even a worshipper. Now, it is unlikely that the psalmist was addressing God here, although not impossible. So that leaves us with the other two meanings. The situation is probably then that the psalmist saw himself as a bond servant or a slave of the Lord who worships him. Now, in this way, he distinguished himself from the arrogant, the influential individuals who do not worship the Lord or who do not care to obey God's word. So he's showing that, yes, he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, or the Lord as he was then known to them, and that he worshipped the true God. So in any case, the psalmist gives the reason the Lord should answer his petition as his attitude towards God's word, even in the midst of difficult situations or persecutions. He indicates that in spite of difficulties, one thing he does for certain is to meditate on God's word. As in the statement when he said, "Your servant will meditate on your decrees." Now, of course, we have previously consider the word meditate, that is translated from a Hebrew verb with the basic meaning of going over a matter in one's mind. That is, you run it over your mind over and over. Or that is really to rehearse. So the word means to muse on, to consider, to meditate, to study. Now, in our context, though, the meaning is that of studying in the sense of a focused concentration on the word. That's the way it is used here. This means that meditating on the word of God involves studying in the sense that one ponders over the word. It means that you seriously reflect on what the word of God says. Now, the psalmist's point then is that in spite of difficulties or persecutions, he spends his time studying and meditating on the word of God. Now, his example is something that we modern believers should follow. Now, I dare say, not too many of us spend time in the word. Now, you don't believe me? Take out the hours that you walk, because that's ordained by God. Remove those hours and see the hours left and gauge how much of it that you use to meditate on the word. That will tell you what I'm saying. That will convince you that you do, most of us do not spend time in the word as we should. It's rather unfortunate that many of us allow things of this life to sway us away from serious meditation of the word of God. In other words, many of us put aside the study of the word of God because we are crowded with activities of this life that really lead nowhere spiritually. Now, in some cases, it is easy for us to justify in our minds why we should not spend time to meditate on the word. Our lives are so busy that we hardly have time or find time to spend in meditating on the word. We push back on this activity so that we can do other things that are of the moment. In other words, we keep pushing back the idea of spending time in the word. So we use our work and other activities as excuses for not having time to meditate. Worse yet though, we all allow the pursuit of pleasure to occupy our time so that we do not have time to meditate on the word of God. Now this is different from the attitude of the psalmist. He said that in the midst of troubles of this life, he spends his time meditating on the word. Now this shows that he was a wise man. See, a wise individual will recognize that the more trouble or troubles he faces on this planet, the more time he should spend in the word of God and not the other way around. In other words, the more problems you have, the more it should drive you to meditate on the word. Not the problem driving away from meditating on the word. In fact, then, meditation on the word of God should be conceived as that which shields a believer in the midst of persecutions or troubles of this life. The psalmist justifies his prayer for spiritual stability in the midst of persecution with his unfailing devotion to the meditating of the word of God. Now, can you really, honestly, justify your prayer in the same way? Can you do that? Can you truthfully say to the Lord that you meditate on his word regardless of your circumstances in life? Can you really say that? I trust that each of us can answer that question truthfully and in the affirmative. So that brings us then to the last justification the psalmist provided. The third justification the psalmist provided as to the reason the Lord should grant his petition for spiritual stability to handle the contempt or insults that come to him is his delight in God's word and its value for guidance. Now, here's the thing that we constantly need to remind ourselves. That here we are on this planet. It looks like God is far away. But really, of course, we know he's near us. Nearer than your skin, if you can think it that way. But when you deal with him in prayer, you must have that relationship that of the type what we call a father-son relationship. So that, you know, you tell him something and you argue with him in a sense. Not arguing in the sense that two people are going at it. You just say, okay, Father, this is what I'm praying for. Now, here's my reason for praying it. And here's the reason I think you should answer it to me. See, you're talking. You're trying to convince your father. Just as a child would say, okay, I need this, dad or mom, whatever. I need this now, and this is the reason. Or whatever, I have to have it for this or that reason. Well, same thing with God if you have that personal relationship with him. so that you should recognize that prayer is not mostly what a lot of people do, rambling over things and things. That's not prayer. Prayer is a seasoned, a reasoned activity whereby you talk to your Heavenly Father and you justify your reasons for what you're asking. Now, a lot of time, what those justification help us to do is to weed away unnecessary requests that we make. Because we're all, you know, bound to make some requests and ask for certain things. But when we get to actually justifying them, we recognize that those requests are really either their feel of lust or unnecessary. So the psalmist recognizes that, and that is why he gives his justification for his prayer. Now it is his justification, the last one is his delight in God's word and his value for guidance. Now it is this, the psalmist's delight, that is expressed in the first sentence of Psalms 119 verse 24 that we're considering. It reads, Psalm 119 verse 24 reads, "Your statutes are my delight. Your statutes are my delight." Now this first sentence is to be taken either as an emphatic assertion or an assertion that provides reason for what is stated previously in verse 23. That is, it could be seen as reason for the psalmist to meditate on the word. In other words, someone can say, well, it's because he meditates, he takes delight in the word, that's why he meditates. That's what we're saying. Now we say there's two possible ways of understanding this sentence, because of the word that begins the Hebrew line or the Hebrew sentence that is not translated in majority of our modern English versions. Now the Hebrew line in the Masoretic text begins with a Hebrew particle that has several usages in the Old Testament. Now two of these usages could fit our context. It is used for addition, if you want to add something on, and so it means also or moreover. That's one meaning. Now sometimes, of course, emphasizing the thought of an entire sentence, but most usually it is used to emphasize the word that immediately follows. Now some English versions, such as the Authorized Version, that's the King James Version, and the New American Standard Bible, adopted this version, this particular meaning of also in their translation. Now another usage of the particle is simply for emphasis, hence means surely, indeed, or yes, as a way of emphasis. Now it is this usage that is reflected in some English versions, such as the New English Translation and the God's Word Translation. Now so, based on the Masoretic text, it would seem that the psalmist provided only an additional justification in an emphatic manner for his petition for spiritual stability in the midst of difficulties or persecutions. However, two other Hebrew manuscripts, the Septuagint and the Vulgate, began this sentence with two particles in the Greek and in the Latin that can be translated something like this in the English. Also for, instead of just using also, they have it in such a way you translate also for. These three manuscripts usually are consulted when there's some problem with the Masoretic text. Now, when they use the two particles in Greek and Hebrew, I mean Greek and Latin, that means also for. Now the implication of this translation then is that the psalmist is either continuing with a new justification for his petition, or that he provides explanation for the reason he meditates on the word of God. If you use the Masoretic text only, then we can see these two possible meanings. Now, furthermore, beginning the verse as reflected in the Masoretic text, or the other two Hebrew manuscripts, also fits the context. Now, in the final analysis, it does not make much difference which reading one adopts, since the sentence is concerned with the psalmist's attitude towards the word of God. It is his attitude towards the word of God that is the basis for his third justification for his petition to the Lord to be answered. See, all he's arguing is, Lord, I want you to answer my prayer. And here is my reason. So whether we see it as an additional reason, or that is being used to further explain the second justification, it still doesn't matter. The whole issue is still dealing with justification. So here he found the light. That is his reason. He found the light in the word of God. And that is the reason he was slandered. It's because of his delight. And that was also the reason he meditated on the word. Now you know, this slander can come in different ways. Have you faced a situation where people say, well, I don't want to talk to him because every time you talk to him, he's talking about the Bible. Now that's slander. You don't know that? Now that would be a good slander in a sense, if that can be said of you. So that people don't want to, you know, they want to avoid you. They don't want to run by anything around you because they know you're going to give them Bible's view. And they don't like that. Of course, that's the reason they have their problems anyway to begin with. So the thing is that you and I should know that. That people, once we begin to be biblical, if we live according to the word of God, people are going to slander us. Sometimes subtly, and sometimes directly. So in any case, the psalmist's justification then is given in the sentence when he says, your statutes are my delight. Your statutes are my delight. Now as we indicated in the introduction of this particular Psalm 119, the word statutes here is one of the words that the psalmist used to describe God's word. Now, our interest at this point is what the psalmist said about God's word. That's our particular interest. He asserted that the instructions or rules found in the word of God are his delight. That's what he's saying. See, the word delight is translated from a Hebrew noun that appears only in the plural with the basic meaning of delight. Delight. However, there are two ways to understand this meaning of delight. It can refer to a state of joy or happiness, often as it relates to an object. It is in this sense that the word is used in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7. A state of happiness or joy when it's related to an object. So here we see it used in that sense in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7, because it reads, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looks for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now the phrase, the garden of his delight, is more literally from the Hebrew, his delightful plant. So it is the state of joy of the Lord associated with Judah that really is in view here. Now another use of the meaning delight is to refer to an object in which one finds joy or happiness. It is this second sense that the word is used in connection with our passage of Psalms 119 verse 24. Hence, it is the assertion of the psalmist that he finds happiness, or that he finds joy in the word of God. So in other words, contrary to unbelievers who find delight in slandering him, or those who find delight in material things of this life. You know, there are people whose life is wrapped around slandering others. They can hardly have a conversation with somebody else without bringing in a third person they want to slander. That is something terrible in the spiritual life. But here, so that becomes their delight. They don't want to have conversation with you if you're not ready to, you know, slice somebody up and down. But here, the psalmist says, I'm different from these people. They love slandering me, but I find my delight or my joy or happiness in the word of God. Now really, what does it really mean to find delight in the word of God? What does that mean? It means to find a state of satisfaction in learning of the word of God, as well as applying it. In other words, you find your satisfaction when you learn the word and when you apply it. You see, there are many individuals who find no satisfaction in the studying of the word of God. They have no excitement for the word of God. They have excitement, all right, but it has nothing to do with the word. Other things will excite them, but not the word. In fact, there are other things in this life they will rather be doing than learning the word. They consider the requirements of the word of God cumbersome on them, that they will rather ignore the instruction of the word of God. Now on the contrary though, the psalmist said he found satisfaction in hearing and applying God's word. Now this attitude of the psalmist towards the word of God is really a good test for a vibrant spiritual life. You want to know if you have a vibrant spiritual life? Here's one of the tests here. If you have a vibrant spiritual life, then you will find satisfaction in studying and applying the word of God. Those who do not find pleasure in studying the word of God and applying it indicate they have spiritual problems. They are like those the prophet Jeremiah mentioned as being indifferent to the Lord or to the spiritual things in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. It reads, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. See? Those who have no delight, the word of God is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. So that's one thing you can check yourself with. Do you have excitement with the word? About the word, about studying it? That will tell you what your spiritual status is. So in any event, the psalmist says that he takes delight in the word of God. This is his justification for the Lord to grant his petition. Now this is certainly a good justification, because it is in keeping with the implication of what the Lord Jesus Christ said about answered prayer when he stated what is recorded in John chapter 15 verse 7. As you turn to this passage, one of the things that, you know, in my opinion is a little bit deceiving, is that churches or pastors, they teach a lot about pray. But they don't tell people that there are conditions that you have to meet. Prayer is not something that you, it's not, you know, some kind of medication. It is an activity that involves a relationship. So if you expect an effective prayer life, you must have a relationship with the Lord. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says this in John 15:7. He says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Now that's interesting. But you don't hear that. All they tell you is pray. But there is a condition. He said, you remain in me and my words remain in you. That's when you ask whatever you want, or whatever you wish, and it will be granted to you. See, there is a catch to this, because, see, if you remain in the word, in the Lord, and his word remains in you, you will not ask anything that is meaningless. You will not ask something that is intended to fulfill your lust. But once you do that, then God says, I'll grant your request. So, unless you are remaining in the Lord and his word remaining in you, don't expect an answer of your prayer. Now, to have the words of Christ remain in a person, though, implies that a person takes delight in the word of God and applies it. Hence, if you take delight in the word of God, then you can claim God's promise that he will answer your prayer. You can justify your prayer to the Lord by appealing to the fact that you delight in his word. So that brings us then to the assertion of the psalmist regarding the value of God's word. Now the psalmist recognized that the word of God is valuable in providing spiritual stability. The reason a lot of people's life are in shambles or a roller coaster, as they say, is because they do not have something that will keep them balanced. It is, see, if your soul is saturated with the word of God, that will give you a balance to life. Otherwise, you'll be acting on the whims of whatever comes and you do it. But the psalmist said, no, I recognize that the word provides spiritual stability. He was aware that the word of God provides him the right instructions as to how he should function on this planet. Now, it is this value of God's word that is then given in the last sentence of verse 24 of Psalm 119 that we're studying, because it says, they are my counselors. Now, the Hebrew literally reads, though, men of my advice. Men of my advice. Now, this is because we have the plural of the Hebrew noun that means man-ish. Now this is followed by another Hebrew word that in the context refers to the act of informing someone what they should do based on a plan or a scheme. Hence means simply advice or counsel. Now so the literal rendering men of my advice is really an idiom that is equivalent to my counselors or my instructors. So the psalmist implies that the word of God tells him what to do that is in accordance with God's standard. Now it is probably this understanding that is reflected in the Septuagint, where the Hebrew expression is translated with Greek words that may be rendered in the English something like this. Your righteous deeds are my counsels. Your righteous deeds are my counsels. Now this translation will imply that as the psalmist observes God's righteous deeds, he is instructed by them. By just watching what God has done, that instructs him. Now these righteous deeds no doubt include instructions though found in the scripture as it was available to him at that time. Now it is certainly then the case that the psalmist was aware of the importance of the word of God in functioning on this planet, since he was undoubtedly aware of the instruction given to kings of Israel of the necessity to function through God's word. Now what is stated to the kings of Israel is applicable to anyone who has authority over others. And that is what is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. It reads, when he, that's the king that will come, or the ruler really, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. Now that's taking the light, meditating on the word. Now here's the reason. So that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Notice the next in verse 20. And not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Here is the thing. If you move away from looking at the scripture, if you walk away from seeing that mirror, very soon you'll be filled with arrogance. And you begin to think you're better than anyone else. And not recognize that whatever you are is the result of the grace of God. Nothing that you deserve. He said, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now this is the application, of course, is if you do the if you're a leader and you follow this truth, that you have a long tenure in your role, whatever that role happened to be. So the word of God is intended to provide guidance that we need to function in a wise manner while in this planet. It's no wonder then that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, reminded Timothy that compliance with the instruction of the scriptures makes a person wise with regard to eternal salvation. This is what that statement, of course, was followed by telling us the purpose of the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Second Timothy chapter 3 verses 15 through 17 says, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ, in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the psalmist recognized that the Word of God is that provides him the guidance he needed in this life. So it makes sense then that in the midst of his justification for spiritual stability in the face of persecutions and sufferings, that he mentions how valuable the Word of God is to him. If the psalmist recognized the importance of the Word in instructing him about how to function on this planet, then if you must have a vibrant spiritual life, then you should also recognize the importance of the Word of God in your daily function. So in any event, you should pray to God to provide you spiritual stability in the face of difficulties of this life. But you must justify it by the reasons and the justification that the psalmist has given. One of them is that you take delight in the Word of God. And if you don't take delight in the Word of God, your conscience will not allow you to say so. So, this is a challenge that you measure your spiritual status by your delight or meditation of the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we will continue to take great delight in your Word as we meditate on them. This is our request in Christ's name.